Amen. Congregation, good to see you this morning. It's a pleasure to be back with you on this Lord's Day after being gone for a little over 2 weeks. And I want to thank you for your prayers as we were gone, my wife and I, and of course, Miss Barbara was with us. We are grateful to be home. I did preach or spoke at least 12 times from the time that I left Atlanta until the time I got back. And so it was very busy, very fast-paced, and very happy to be home and to be able to worship and to sing and to fellowship with our church, our local church here, Praise Mill. And so if you would take your Bibles this morning and open to 1 John chapter 3, we continue our study on the Lord's Day, now moving through verse by verse through 1 John. The title of the series is No. It's titled No for a reason. As we've discussed on numerous occasions, as we've walked our way through this particular letter, again, John is the same individual who wrote the Gospel of John, and he has an agenda in writing this very letter. This letter has a very specific purpose, and that purpose is to drive us to understand the true gospel of Jesus Christ and to have concrete assurance that we are either in the faith or out of the faith. And so he makes much effort, and he puts forth much effort to drive us to examine ourselves and to see if we are indeed in the faith. And so for that very reason, he uses the word no at least 30 different times through these chapters. A very short letter, but yet packed with this desire that you would know today whether you are the child of God or whether you are not the child of God. And so he's not the apostle of ambiguity. He is black as black, white as white, and he does not want to leave anyone in the middle just questioning whether or not they are indeed the child of God. He wants you to know. So he writes with very specific language to drive us to that very knowledge. And so we begin by reading the text of Scripture before us today, 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 24. The Word of God reads as follows. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. This morning I'm preaching on this subject, three marks of a true Christian. Let's pray together. Now, Father, as we've read the Scripture before us on this Lord's Day, we ask that you would give us understanding, that the Spirit of God would open our eyes so that we can see and understand your Word. We ask that we would not leave here the same, that we would be challenged, that we would be edified in the faith, that the Church of Jesus Christ here represented in this local body would be built up in the faith. But yet we also are mindful of the fact that anytime the gospel is preached, there could be someone who is clothed in religion, but they're not a genuine Christian. There could be someone that's a guest of ours today, but they're not a genuine believer. And so we ask that whether it's someone who's a guest of ours this morning or it's someone that's been a member of this church for a long period of time, if they are not a genuine Christian, we ask that today that you would cause the scales to fall from their eyes so that they can see spiritually. We plead with you, O God, that you would bring them out of darkness into your marvelous light. We ask that you would have mercy upon their soul, their condemned soul, their soul that loves sin and is on their way to hell. We ask that you would have mercy upon them, that you would shower them and lavish them with your love through the blood of your Son, and that they would leave here instead of on their way to hell condemned, that they would leave here on their way to heaven as the child of God adopted into the family of God. Oh God, only you can do such a work, and so we ask and we plead and we trust that you will do according to your will and that this message will have a purpose in the hearts of your people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Once again, as we've been working our way through this study, we have been able to see time and again that John has a desire for us to know God. He has a desire for us to know God, to know the gospel, to know the true gospel, and yet also at the very same time so that we can examine ourselves and have concrete assurance that we are indeed in the faith. As we remember that John has revealed his goal in this very letter. Later on in chapter 5, we're going to see it as we're going to work our way that direction again. But we see in 1 John 5:13, John writes these words. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life." So John has a goal and he wants you to know that you have eternal life. He doesn't want you to guess. He doesn't want you to hope so. I can remember being in Colorado years ago and on the side of the mountain there and camping out for about a week or more with a group of men. There was a man that was a local guy there that had connections to the group, and he was from Colorado, from the Denver area. And we talked about the gospel, and here's what he left me with. He said, "I hope so." And I left that mountain that year thinking to myself, what a horrible state to be in, to just hope that they have satisfied God. We don't want anyone in this room today to leave saying, "I hope that God is pleased with me. I hope that all of my sins have been satisfied before God and that they have been atoned for." We want everyone to know. And so it was back in John's day, as he's writing from the city of Ephesus or the surrounding area to churches that were in the surrounding cities of Ephesus. He's writing a letter that would have been circulated, that would have been taken to different churches and read publicly to the congregation. And so this very apostle has a desire, and he wants the church of Jesus Christ to have confidence. And back in this culture, by the way, in John's day, when he writes the letter, there were false teachers who were coming into the church, and they were teaching various skewed doctrines that did not align with the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what he wanted to do is he wanted to say, no, this is who Jesus is, not what you have been told, not what you have been taught. And then furthermore, he wanted to deal with them specifically, their own souls, to make sure that they understood that they were a genuine child of God based not on their feelings or not on their deeds, but on the work of another one who had gone before them, namely Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we announced a few different goals in this study from the beginning. It's about a 90-day study that we're working through here at Praise Mill. And those goals consisted of three things. First, we want to evaluate our faith. Do we love God or do we love the world? Just look at what you're consumed with. Look at what your heart is full of. Look at what you are just mesmerized by. Look at where your time is spent, what your hands are put upon, what your fingers touch the most, what your money is focused on. And ask yourself this honest question, do you love God or do you love the world? Nothing in between. And so that's where we want to be in this study. Second of all, we want to evaluate our love for one another. If you love God, the Bible says you will love one another. We're going to talk about that this morning. And then another goal was very specific, and it was this, that we would grow in our joy as we walk with God. So this study is not just doom and gloom and make everyone feel like they're not saved. It actually has the flip side, and the goal is this, that it would cause genuine Christians to be moved to have great joy in God that surpasses anything that this world has to offer. And so we dig in now to chapter 3, verses 11 through 24, and we look and we ask this question, why is it that so many people today are perplexed and so many people today are living with an unsettled soul before God? So many people today will tell you that they are not sure of their salvation, that they are living every single day as if they are standing on the precipice of the Grand Canyon, blindfolded, just waiting on a good wind gust to come along, and off they go into eternity. And that could happen to any of us today, by the way. And the question mark is this, are you a child of God or not? And so many people live life on the precipice of eternity saying, I don't know if I'm a child of God or not. I don't know with great certainty that if I died today, I would spend eternity with God in heaven. I might go to hell, they say. Why is it that so many people live like that? Well, there's an old Negro spiritual years ago that was written, and it said this, don't you know that everybody talking about heaven ain't going there? Why is it today that we see stats like Vodi Bakum has said in his book, Family Driven Faith, that 70 to 88% of teens who profess Christianity walk away from their faith by the end of their freshman year of college? Why is it that we continue to see those types of statistics emerging in books and on blog sites and in studies? Why is it that years before Vodi ever wrote that book, that we have Billy Graham saying troubling things like that he thought that 85% of people who come to church on an average Sunday morning are not genuinely saved? Or W.A. Criswell, who once pastored the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, saying things that he, such as the fact that he thought that he would be surprised if 25% of his local church made it to heaven. Well, that's a troubling thing for a pastor to say. What a depressing thing, by the way, for a pastor to think that 75% of everyone that he looks at on Sunday mornings is lost. And then A.W. Tozer once said that he thought that 90% of all church members were lost. Now, how can we arrive at such a place historically? Well, one way is that we've done a very bad job at teaching what the gospel actually is. We've had all types of gimmicks and schemes to get people into a church so that we can look like we're successful and so that people think that they're a Christian because they bought the scheme. They bought the lure, so to speak. The lure went across the water in the early hours of the morning and they bit it. They were caught by it. And what was it? Well, they got excited about something that the church offered, but they did not get excited about the gospel. Their lives were not unchanged. The only thing that changed was their schedule. They started coming to church every so often, or maybe on Sunday mornings only. But their lives never changed. Their hearts never changed. Their affections never changed. Their goals never changed. The pursuit of their soul never changed. Their God never changed. In 1654... Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote these words, assurance is the believer's ark where he sits Noah-like, quiet and still in the midst of all distractions and destructions, commotions and confusions, However, most Christians live between fears and hopes and hang, as it were, between heaven and hell. Sometimes they hope that their state is good. At other times, they fear that their state is bad. Now they hope that all is well and that it shall go well with them forever. Then they fear that they shall perish by the hand of such a corruption or by the prevalency of such or such a temptation. They are like a ship in a storm, tossed here and there. The question is, does that describe you? Does that describe the state of your soul this morning? Are you tossed to and fro, just questioning whether or not you are the child of God, questioning the validity of your own salvation? Let's look at the text of Scripture today and let's work our way through. Beginning in verse 11 and going down through verse 15, we see the first mark. True Christians love one another. Notice verse 11, the message was from what? The beginning. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning. In other words, when the apostles preached the gospel, they had always heard that they are to love one another. It was never a message of just here's gospel and here's salvation and then you can just live a carnal life. That's why I've made statements recently here from the pulpit and people have questioned me about it when I've insisted that there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. You might live in carnality for a season, but you're not going to stay there. God never allows his children to stay in a perpetual state of carnality. You can say that you're a Christian, and you can wear Christian t-shirts, and you can put things on Facebook and social media so that people will associate you with being a Christian. But if you are carnal in your heart, then you can say what you want, but you're not a child of God. Your affections and the things that you desire, the things that you love, that speaks to who you really are. And at the heart of this message, we see, was the message of loving one another. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. The message of love. It was a preacher years ago that said this. He said, the word love is the most prostituted word in the English language. You think about that. We say, I love this, I love that, I love ice cream, I love my dog, I love cars, I love football, I love Georgia Bulldogs, and there's a lot of people that want to love the Georgia Bulldogs right now. I think maybe a couple of people over here on the left side might even want to be Georgia Bulldog fans eventually. One shaking his head no, but we think maybe he might change his mind eventually. The fact of the matter is simply this. We say we love, we love, we love, we love, and then we throw, well, we love God. And we put God on the same level as the Georgia Bulldogs, or God on the same level as a car, or God on the same level as something of that nature. Do we really understand what love is? Toy makers, they pay attention to divorce rates. So why? Because they know if divorce rates rise, they produce more toys because there's more family members competing for the love of their children. So they buy more toys. There was a little boy and a little girl, a brother and sister, that were fighting in the living room once. The mom goes in to break up the fight. Said, what's the problem? Her son said, well, my sister is stealing my cookie from me. And the mom looks at her son and says, well, do you love your sister? He insisted, yes, I do. I love my sister. Do you really love your sister? She said, yes, I really love my sister. She said, well, then if you really love your sister, then you should share with her. He said, okay, so he takes his big cookie, and he breaks off just a small crumb, and he hands it to her. Yeah, he really loves her. He really, truly loves his sister. We use the word love in various different contexts. We talk about loving things, and then we talk about loving God, and we associate that on the same level, and we don't really understand what love is. So John helps us, and in verse 12, he works his way down, and he shows us various different things about love. But as we think about this, notice what he says. It says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one. Now, we're going to talk about that in a moment. But before we get there, notice what he says here in verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, let's think about what the Bible says about loving one another. Mark 12, 31 says, talking about the second command. What's the greatest command? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. The second is this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Love your neighbor as yourself. We think about our neighbor living next door to us geographically, but we have neighbors that are all over the place. We have neighbors that we don't really know very well. Neighbor, if you think about the use of this particular term, neighbor can involve various different individuals. And it can involve those who are seated in this very room adjacent to you this morning. 1 Corinthians 13:13, the Apostle Paul says, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. We are to love one another. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Can't hate one another and call yourself the child of God. John 13:34-35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now keep in mind, this is the same man who wrote this letter. He says, he's quoting here. He's quoting the message of Jesus. And he's saying, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love, or if you have love for one another. And we talk about making our faith sincere at Praise Meals so that all of this community will know that we are genuine. Now, we can have the greatest mission efforts, the greatest youth ministry, the greatest sports ministry, the greatest music ministry. We can have all types of greatness abounding in the life of this church. But if the world does not see that we love one another, they will not believe that we're sincere. We must love one another. Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. We don't want to do that. We don't want to work hard at outdoing one another and showing honor. No, you first. We were in our minivan. I don't really like to call it a minivan, and I like to call it a multi-family member transport vehicle or something. Sounds more robust and manly, but we were in our minivan not long ago, and we had our children all back in, you know, their seats, and for some reason, they like to fight over certain seats, and so they're good Baptists, I guess, you know, they like to fight. That's my seat, but we were talking about, you know, instead of fighting over who gets that seat, why don't you fight over the fact that you should be getting it, not me? No, I think you should have the seat, not really me. And they just looked at us like we were absolutely crazy, trying to drive this point home to our children. Don't fight over you getting the seat. Fight over you giving the seat up. Serve one another. Love one another. That's the idea. That's the heart of the gospel. And then we think about 1 John 1, how he starts this letter in verses 2 through 4. He talks about fellowship, talks about koinonia, talks about the fact that we should have fellowship with one another. And what is at the heart of love? That's fellowship, having a mutual affection for the gospel that brings us together in love. Close association, involving mutual interest in sharing this association and communion and fellowship, close relationship marked by intimacy. That should be the way that the church is viewed. And how do we come together? Not because we have affections for certain different areas in the church, but because we have affection for the same thing that's at the heart of the church. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's how it was in the early context of the early church. You have fishermen and businessmen, Jew and Gentile, bond and free, who come together under the banner of the gospel. And to think about the fact that here we are in the year 2017 and we're having problems with race relations in our nation. If there's anyone that should win that battle, it should be the local church. We should be showing what race relationships look like. That beyond the mere color of this skin is a depraved soul that's been saved by the blood of Jesus. And so there's nothing special about the color of my skin. And so we should put on display to a lost world that's saying, well, I think we should come up with this particular program and we should put this in the school system and teach them this and we should have this policy and we should have this type of, you know, something or another coming out of politics and that'll fix the problem. No, it will not fix the problem. You can stir up politics all you want, and that's never going to change the depraved heart of a sinful person. The way that that racial unity happens is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we come together as one. Mark Dever said it this way. He said, when the gospel enables us to live in love, even though we may have nothing else in common save Christ, it is a testimony to its power to transform a group of sinful, self-centered people into a loving community, united by a common relationship with Jesus Christ. So there it is. We might have differences all across this room today, but we come together knowing that we have been brought together by Jesus Christ. The model to avoid is very clear. Verses 12 and down to verse 15, he talks about Cain. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him, he says? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Let's stop there. The word evil and righteous, this particular term, evil, is the very same word that's used in the scriptures to describe Satan. And the word righteous is the very same word that's used in the scriptures to describe Jesus. Do you see the contrast? At the very beginning, we have this particular family situation. You have Cain, who is jealous of his brother Abel, and when they were bringing their sacrifices to God as they were commanded to do so, you have one brother that brings an acceptable sacrifice and another brother that brings an unacceptable sacrifice. And what were the sacrifices, you say? Well, one was the sacrificed animal. The other was of his harvest, of his crops, of the work of his hands. God was not pleased with Cain. God was pleased with Abel. So what does he do? Verse 13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. And why is he saying this? Because Cain hated his brother Abel. And what did he do? He murdered him. And what does this word murder mean here in the Greek? This word in the Greek language actually has in mind the slitting of the throat. It was a word that was oftentimes used in the context of worship sacrifices. So now you have this picture. You have Cain, who is jealous of the righteous offering that his brother brings. And he says, as if it was God, if you want a sacrifice, fine, I'll give you one. And he takes his brother and he slits his throat and then casts him to the ground. Now, there's a couple of things that we need to remember here. Cain was not an agnostic. Cain was not anti-religious. Cain was very much a religious man. He was bringing offerings to God. He had grown up and he had been taught by Adam and Eve, mom and dad. He had been taught about God. He knew that there was a God. There was no question in his mind. He was a religious man. And notice what this religious man did. He murdered his brother. So do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. But here's what we should be surprised of. If If someone who calls themselves a brother hates another brother, that's when we should be surprised. We were in Germany, went up to this majestic castle called the Wartburg Castle. And here you have this big tower. You go up to the top of this big tower, and there's a side door, and you go inside, and there's this cage and a hole. And you look through the cage all the way to the bottom, and there's a massive lid that can be closed over the top of it, no light. And there we found the story of a Baptist years ago, after the Reformation. You've been hearing a lot about the Reformation over the past year and about coming out of darkness and coming out of the Roman Catholic system and how the Word of God was translated into the common man's language and the movement of the local church and all of the wonderful things that we see in the Reformation. But here we find the story of a Baptist who is placed in a tower for 7 years. The first 6 years, he was at the city gates in another cell, and he could look out the window, and when people would come by, he would preach the gospel out the cell. And you know what he was put in the cell for? What he was in prison for? He refused to be a paedo-baptist. He refused to baptize his babies. And so they said, well, then you're going to go to jail for it, because the baptismal records in that day were the taxation records. And so if you're not going to baptize your babies, then we're going to say that you're in violation of the law. So they put him in jail. So in the city gate cell on the city wall, there's a cell there. And so he's in this little dungeon, and he can look out the windows. And when people are coming by, he would preach the gospel to them. People would get saved. They didn't like it. So they said, well, we're going to take him up to the castle. So they took him up to the castle. They put him in the dungeon cell, and there he rotted to his death. And we say, what a tragedy that the Roman Catholic Church would do something like that. It wasn't the Roman Catholic Church that did it. It's Protestants that did it. People coming out of the Roman Catholic system, having the Word of God opened, not in Latin any longer, not murmuring in an ancient tongue that no one could understand, but in the German language, they had the Bible. And they were reading the same word, and they were coming to different conclusions. And you have one brother saying to another brother that you're not a brother, and throwing him into a dungeon. Don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Stop there. Josh's commentary, but be very surprised if someone within the church hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You remember what Jesus said to a group of religious people in his day? Keep in mind, they were not agnostic. They were not atheists. These were religious Jews. What did Jesus say to them? You are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. And there is no truth that abides in him. John 8:44. So we think of murder as being something horrible. We think of murder. We think of Cain slitting Abel's throat. We think of murder. We think of the scenes that we see on the news. And then we read these words in Matthew 5:21-22. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Well, that should cause us all to shake a bit this morning, thinking about the fact that we have all been guilty of hatred in our hearts to those, even within the context of the local church. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Verse 15. Are you someone who harbors hatred in your soul? Or are you someone who loves the local church? Loves one another. I was preaching in France while we were gone. I was preaching on something very similar to this very subject matter. And I came to a spot where I was asking through translation, do you, over here on this side of the room, do you love those people on that side of the room? And there was a man there that was very much on the edge of his seat, and I could tell he understood English a bit. And so I continued to press the question, and so I looked at him. I said, sir, do you love those people on the other side of the room? And before the translation could go out, he says, yes, yes, I love people. What if the church is not known to love people? What if the church is known to be a bunch of people who love themselves more than they love one another? That's a tragedy. The mark of a genuine Christian is that we love one another. And you can say until the cows come home that you are a genuine Christian, but if you don't have love for one another, then you are not a child of God. Second of all, true Christians care for one another. Verses 16 through 18, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. He starts by just giving us the truth of Christianity at the first part of verse number 16, and we know that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Because he was made a curse for us. John 1:29, Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You see, God has loved the world and Jesus has died for sinners. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So there's the great exchange, that all of our sins were placed on Jesus, and he bore them in his body on the tree, and that he died in our place as a substitute. That so that he would accomplish this great exchange, so that he would give to us the righteousness of himself, so that now we stand, instead of guilty before God, we stand as righteous before God. Why? Not because you were good enough in your religion, not because you worked yourself to God, not because you impressed God, but because Jesus, the Son of God, satisfied the justice of God. 5:30 this morning, when I got out of bed, there was a little notification on my phone, and here's what it said. After 9 years in prison, O.J. Simpson is now a free man. I'm not interested in getting into a debate on whether or not you think that he was guilty or whether or not he was innocent. The point is simply this. There are judges in our land that do not judge righteously. And there is a system that we work in our nation that is not exactly foolproof. There are ways to pay attorneys that can wiggle their way through the law and find a way out for you. But here's what we need to know, is that there is no one in this room that will stand before God with their sin debt unpaid and find a way to wiggle in the back door of heaven. Your sins must be atoned for. The law of God was broken by us, but the law of God was kept in full by Jesus. The wrath of God was earned by us, but the wrath of God was drank down in full by Jesus. The best that we could offer God was the blackness of our depraved heart. But yet it's through Jesus that now our depraved heart has been changed. And we've received the righteousness of God through his Son. So that now Micah 7:19 says that he plunged our sins into the depths of the sea. Psalm 103 verse 12 says that he took our sins and he put them as far as the east is from the west. Isaiah 53:6 says that he took our sins and he laid them on his Son Jesus. Isaiah 53:10 says that it pleased the Father to crush his Son after, verse 6, he laid our sins on his own Son. And then again, we see Jesus in the New Testament crying out at the very point of death, "It is finished." Tetelestai. It is over. It is done. It is complete. What is? The payment for our sins. The work of atonement is finished. The work of salvation is accomplished in the work of Jesus Christ alone. The law has been fulfilled. The penalty of sin has been paid. The Son is dead, the devil is defeated, and the Father is pleased. When you hear "it is finished," that's what you need to remember. And so this is love. This is love that he laid down his life for us. Did you hear the song this morning from the choir? "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." And here's the gospel: we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. In other words, practice what you preach. What the text is not saying is that the local church is supposed to be the humanitarian effort for the whole world. Although it's good to show the love of God by helping people who are in need through food and through clothing and through various other things, so long as we tell them the gospel. But if you'll notice the context here, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need. If we get on airplanes and take bucket loads of money to third world countries to feed starving children and to put clothes on their back, and we're overlooking the context of our local church, then we have erred in our mission. We have erred in our mission. So let's be cautious. Do we love one another? That's the question mark today. Do we care for one another? Now, let me ask you a question. When I say care for one another and overlooking one another, you ask the question, well, how do I know what the needs are? I'm really glad you asked that question, because here's one way you can know. Go to Sunday school. The way you get to know people and to find out their needs is to be in the lives of people. Second of all, attend the prayer meeting. How do you expect to know the needs of people if you're not gathered in prayer with them? If you're not laboring in prayer for them? If you're not hearing the cries of the people? How do you know what the needs are? The very first thing that was placed in my hand when I got into the car at the Atlanta airport was a little sheet of paper, and it was the prayer sheet of our Wednesday night. I took time to read through it, and I noticed at the bottom there were handwritten notes, and I started asking about Ralph Rustin, and I'm asking about Grayson Hughes and his father, and I'm asking about things, and you say, well, I didn't know anything. I didn't know Ralph had a need. Were you at prayer meeting? Well, prayer meeting's not fun. Well, that's a whole different sermon in and of itself, so we're not going to go there. But you tell me that you love the local church and you don't want to spend time in prayer with the people and for the people, I question your sincerity, sir. 19 through 24, true Christians have confidence before God. The conscience is a good thing. Every single one of us we all have a conscience. This conscience will either excuse you or it will accuse you. But your conscience, this inner voice that we often call it, will not lead you to God. It will not lead you to God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what leads us to God, but a clean conscience leads us to confidence before God. If you are taught Christ properly, you will want to obey Christ faithfully, and those who live in sin can expect to live in doubt. Did you get that? If you're taught the gospel properly, you will want to obey Christ faithfully. Those who live in sin can expect to live in doubt. So many people today want to say, well, I just don't know if I'm saved. I just don't know. I'm constantly just fighting these inner doubts, and my soul is in a consistent, perpetual state of unrest. Are you living in a perpetual life of sin? Because that will bring you to a perpetual life of doubt. Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What's the writer to the Hebrews saying there? Here's what he's saying. You want to have genuine confidence before God? Don't have confidence in your flesh. Have confidence in the work of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And then obey Christ. What did Jesus say? If you love me, keep my commandments. And so live in obedience, you will have a clean conscience. And then again, a clean conscience through the obeying of God's commands is very clearly specified in verses 22 through 24. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Notice this. And love one another, just as he has commanded us. So, are you a Christian? Oh, I believe the gospel. Are you a Christian? Do you love one another? Interestingly enough, our culture wants to say certain things about guilt. Guilt is a bad thing, according to our culture. You should never be walking around feeling guilty. And so they want to boost our self-esteem consistently. Don't feel bad about yourself. Feel good about yourself. Have self-worth and self-love. Listen to what John MacArthur says. He says, our culture has declared war on guilt. The very concept is considered medieval, obsolete, unproductive. People who trouble themselves with feelings of personal guilt are usually referred to therapists, whose task it is to boost their self-image. No one, after all, is supposed to feel guilty. Guilt is not conducive to dignity and self-esteem. Society, he says, encourages sin, but it will not tolerate the guilt that sin produces. But the answer to dealing with guilt is not to ignore it. That's the most dangerous thing you can do. Instead, you need to understand that God graciously implanted a powerful ally within you to aid you in the battle against sin. He gave you your conscience, and that gift is the key to bringing you joy and freedom. Our culture says you should never feel guilty, but you should celebrate your sin. And when you celebrate your sin and you feel guilty, then you go get help to make you feel better about yourself. Where we need to be today is if our conscience is accusing us rather than excusing us, then instead of running away and trying to find a way to find some voice of reason in the culture to make us feel better about ourselves, we just need to stop and ask an honest question today, and it's this. Am I a genuine Christian? Do I have the marks of loving one another, caring for one another, and a clean conscience. And if I don't, it's very likely that God is, through his word, pointing out the reality of a false religiosity and a need for Jesus Christ. So if that's you today, if through the preaching of the word of God, if you have not gained increased confidence before God, if your soul is at a state of unrest, even through the preaching of the word this morning, then you need to examine yourself. Do you live in a steady state of doubt? Do you find that you have a lack of love for the whole church? Do you find that you have a troubled conscience? If this is you, if God through his Spirit, through his word, is showing you that you are lost, then friend, why in the world would you want to just go out and live life another moment? Why not submit right now and call out to him for salvation? And here's the truth. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're in this room today and you have this troubled soul and you see that you love football more than you love God, or you love your career more than you love God, and you have no love for the local church and you love yourself and your conscience is accusing you and the word of God is pricking your soul, then submit to God. Repent of your sins. Call out to God for salvation. Cling to him for hope. And don't try to impress God with your religion, with your prayers, with your offerings, because nothing that you could ever bring to God would please him. That's why we sing, "Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling." If you're in need of salvation today, the good news is there is a sovereign God who loves to save sinners. Come to him, cling to him. Run to him, cry out to him. He will save you. Let's pray together.